Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, from 2 Peter. I just was looking at the Gospel. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, we ask for ourselves that we, each of us, would not be that foolish man who heard the word of the Lord and failed to accept it and to build our lives on it. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would fill this place this morning and fill each one of us, that you would apply your word to our lives and help us to be more humble before you, to acknowledge before you our desperate need for the work of Jesus in our lives. We pray that you would free us from self-delusion, from all the defense mechanisms by which we guard ourselves against hearing your truth. But may we be broken before you, ready to be remade and remolded, to be made over into new creatures in Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen. This sermon is a sequel to a message 2 weeks ago that was introduced by an excellent film by our Park Street Films Fellowship, a film that's called Perfect Picture. If you haven't seen it, or Picture Perfect, rather, and if you haven't seen it, it is available on the website for 2 weeks ago. It includes a very dramatic portrayal, even a depressing one, of a constellation of sins that are destroying various individuals working together in this lab. There is the sin of self-absorption or pride and disappointment that comes from that. There's resentment and, for sure, envy, as we will be talking about. And meanwhile, the marital crisis unfolds where the individual who you would most envy turns out to be someone and you, at the end, you would perhaps feel most compassion for. In any case, I want to ask a thought experiment in light of that film and in light of your own experience in the movie of your life, the story of your life this past week, in your office place, your home, your neighborhood, where sin was doing its usual damage, destroying lives and relationships. And just ask yourself, do you really believe that change is possible, particularly in your own life, but also in the lives of others? Or do you secretly psych yourself out on the assumption that nothing really significant can change? Oh, yes, we can modify our outward appearance in various ways and act better for a few days while we're on our good behavior, but we will always fall back into the deep-seated patterns of who we are. We identify ourselves with those problems. We're in a short series of sermons that are actually based on Jesus' encounter with a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. If you've been paralyzed for 38 years, you don't expect to get better, you would think. You may have already integrated that paralysis into your sense of self, your identity. And so when Jesus ministers to this man, he asks him a very probing question that actually applies to all of us. He asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And in reality, if that question were asked to each of us, our response is rather equivocal. We're not sure that we need to get well. We're well enough. Oh, we may be paralyzed, but then there's that paralyzed individual next to me that's also blind. And so we find comparisons by which to build ourselves up and to make ourselves more content with our situation. We think we're well enough spiritually, even if we're given to envy and resentment of others or whatever our sins happen to be. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to get well? Did you come here this morning wanting to get well? Do you think of the church as a hospital for the sin sick as you ought to? Jesus describing himself as the physician who came because, in fact, we need to be made well. We need to be healed. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Do we believe that we can get well? Or that it's just absolutely impossible, we can't change it, because this is our personality. We've always been a grouch. That's kind of, it makes us interesting. It's who we are, you know. We've made this our identity. And if we actually realize we need to change, and even if we believe change is possible, how, in fact, does change happen? A couple of weeks ago in unpacking the film, we were talking about this character, Alice, who is frankly quite self-absorbed as we see her imagining that today will be her big day. She's in line for a promotion, she thinks, because of work that she has done that secured a very lucrative grant from the National Institutes of Health. But in fact, no, the promotion goes to her rival, a woman named Elliot, who seems not up to the job, at least not as far as Alice is concerned. And so here she is using her death stare at Alice because she's so envious of Elliot for getting what Alice wanted. But what I wanted us to see in terms of looking at this from a biblical perspective is that envy actually is related to pride. And in fact, in the film, this Alice character shows a lot of pride. She steps in front of someone, cuts them off. People are greeting her, fellow workers, and she ignores them. And she clearly has an inflated view of herself, not of her medical, scientific competence, but of her relational competence. And the promotion requires some relational gifts that she clearly does not have. The Bible talks about pride in connection with envy. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in the New Testament, it says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And that triad of attributes of love shows that envy is closely related to pride. Aristotle says envy thrives most where the differences are least. And Xenophon following him, the envious are most annoyed at a friend's successes. And to illustrate this, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the wannabe little leaguer, who, of course, idolizes Big Pappy. Who wouldn't? But he saves his envy for the 9-year-old buddy of his who makes it on the team. And it's envy, then, that really turns a friend into a rival. That's what's so lethal about it. you use it, it destroys the relationships that are closest to us. And as I say, that's happening to Alice. What she needs to learn is that the problem, as is so often the case, isn't in the situation, and it isn't in the other person. From a Christian perspective, you begin to learn, as Jesus told us, to take the beam that is out of in our own eye and remove it. The problem that we need to give focus to is the one that's in us. It's we who are the problem. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. It's like cancer. At first, it's even all the more lethal because it's unobserved. You're unaware of it until it's done its damage, until the bones are now breaking from pathological fractures. And so it is with envy. Coveting wants what another person has. We notice the comparison between coveting and envy. Coveting wants what someone else has, but envy is truly wicked in that in its malevolence, it just doesn't want the other person to have it. It's not even always after getting it for itself. It's the revenge of failure, as it's often called. It's also an evidence of spiritual blindness, and this is what I want to focus on. Real change is hard. If you're having a problem with envy, I'm not pretending that you just pray it away and then you're fine. It's hard to root out these sinful tendencies in ourselves, but it's not impossible. And none of the problems in that film are impossible for Christ to deal with. After all, what an insult it would be to say he can't handle it. He's the one through whom the word is spoken that brought the entire universe into existence. How can he not solve our problem if we will give them over to him and seek his help? Real change is not impossible. It's entirely within the realm of what the Lord might wish for us, particularly when the changes are in keeping with his prescriptive will tells us. How does it happen then? Well, with envy, I think the antidote is gratitude and love. Just that simple. More gratitude. Belated Happy Thanksgiving to all of you. You're all got a lot of gratitude on your minds right now, perhaps, as the aftermath of a Thanksgiving celebration, reminding yourself of how much you need to give thanks to God. But it isn't just to be saved for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should be every day for us, and particularly those of us who are reading our text and paying attention to it. Listen to what it tells us about what God has already done for us. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the author, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, notice here that Peter is identifying Jesus as God. He's God incarnate. A big point doesn't need to be made of that, but some people are wondering, you know, how did Jesus become God? Well, he didn't become God. He was God. He was God incarnate. The Word became flesh, and Peter understood it. And it's through his righteousness that we are actually saved. His righteousness imputed to us, the righteous life of Christ, earning for us a perfect record that deserves all the blessings of salvation. And so we have received a faith just as precious as Peter's. Don't feel envious of Peter. Just because he had that privilege of living and walking with the incarnate Savior for those 3 years, from Peter's own perspective, the life-changing faith that you and I have is every bit as precious as the faith he had. Every bit as real. Every bit as much a gift from the Lord as his. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's the key, to know him. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Would you just repeat with me to keep awake, verse 3, that one I just read. His divine power, let's read it together. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything you need for life and godliness. It's not that it gives you everything. It didn't mean that you suddenly now have a Maserati or whatever it is you've got on your wish list for Santa Claus. But everything you need, and everything you need for life and godliness. And surely that has got to put into proportion the discouragements of this life, including what Alice experienced when she didn't get the promotion she was hoping for. Everything you need for life and godliness, and it all comes through the conduit of just knowing Him, knowing God, knowing Christ, the one who called us by His own glory and goodness. Well, in the context, we have Alice phoning her husband, Steve, and mentioning, why can't I have what she has? You know, she's all aware of what she doesn't have based on Elliot, her nemesis. And almost cutely, Steve says, well, you have me. You know, that it comes across very well in the film. If you haven't seen it, it sounds a little goofy when you read it, maybe. But, you know, yeah, of course you do. You've got this wonderful guy, this man who's considerate and sensitive to her need, trying to encourage her. But that love is just a shadow of the love that it mirrors, which is the love of Christ for us. In fact, the Bible, as you know, throughout the Scriptures, present the love that God has for His people as the model for marriage. He's the groom. We're the bride. We're the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave His life for her. So He's actually on the right wavelength, only you can transpose it to a higher key, as in fact the psalmist Asaph does in Psalm 73. Asaph, the psalmist, admits, yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. You know, He seems to work for everybody else. But I know my own life, and somehow or other, God is not meeting my needs. And so I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong, you know. You know, it's amazing, insurance companies don't say, you know, are you wicked? Well, okay, we'll lower the rates for you because you're healthy and strong. Obviously, this man has very tunnel vision. He's focusing on appearances. In the film, Alice sees Elliot with her death stare while Elliot is on the phone hearing her husband saying the marriage is over. If you could really know what's going on under the surface, you wouldn't be envying anyone. And in reality, yeah, this is delusional. They have no struggle, sure. Their bodies are healthy and strong. No, they're dying at the same rate as everyone else. They're not free from the burdens common to man. That's envy speaking that causes spiritual blindness. And at the end of the psalm, he finally has his eyes opened as he comes into the presence of the Lord. And he realizes, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand, even as a brute beast. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is antidote to envy, isn't it? You know, when you realize what you have in knowing Christ, you've got it all. And so it clearly changes the calculus for whom we should envy, not for sure anyone else. No, notice it even put a smile on her face. Look at that. Okay. And here is a marriage in crisis. And you think, well, what hope is there for that? We're in Advent, first Sunday in Advent. We're thinking about hope. The hope that rests in Christ and His first coming and what He came to do and in His return at the end of the age. But even for common grace perspective, I like to always start stressing how there's hope for troubled marriages. I'm very optimistic when it comes to counseling marriages that are struggling. And I've got good data to support my optimism, and when we add to it the promise of Scripture, we have every reason to hope. But just looking at the common grace picture, Linda Waite, who is a professor of sociology at the University of Chicago, she summarized a nationwide study involving 13,000 adults. I want you to emphasize that, 13,000 adults. It's not just 13 of her best friends. 13,000 adults are being asked to rate their marriage on a scale of 1 to 7, just awful to fabulous. Some of you may be married, maybe you're in a relationship. Rate your relationship on just awful to fabulous. And sure enough, 5 years later, she and her colleagues went back and analyzed what happened. She really wasn't interested in anybody above one. She just wanted the just awful marriages. They're only looking at the just awful marriages. What do you suppose they discovered? Well, first of all, they discovered 10% of those that rated their marriage as just awful, 5 years later, are divorced. And actually, that's amazing. That's surprising, isn't it? I would have thought it'd be much higher. Imagine being in a just awful marriage, and 5 years later, would you be putting money on that marriage? Just awful. We're not talking about Christians now, it's just general population here. That's pretty amazing, but it's nothing as compared to this. 86% of the just awful marriages 5 years later are being self-evaluated as a 6, very good, or a 7, fabulous. Think about that. I want you to look at that number a little better. 86%. Think of it. Say 86%, everyone. 86%. So you can tell your neighbor who's an atheist where their marriages are falling apart. Here's what it's actually the reality. The reality is if you've got a just awful marriage, 86% of you 5 years from now will be having a fabulous or at least very good marriage. Now why? How is that possible? Is this crazy? Would you go back and analyze the data? It must be wrong. No, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because if you have a just awful marriage, either you're going to bail on the marriage. You're wondering about Elliot's marriage. Your husband is such a creep. Maybe that's going to be the end of it. Either you're going to bail, 10% do in the 5 years. Or you will finally be so humbled by the problem that you're going to at last go to counselors, to your mother, to whoever has wisdom around you, and you're going to get the help you need, and you will finally be teachable. You'll finally have to admit, if it's a just awful marriage, I must be at least half the problem. And indeed, that's what happens. People finally get it. Well, that's the way it is with our whole lives. We got to be humble enough to admit we're just awful when it comes to envy, just awful when it comes to self-absorption, just awful when it comes to any other sin in any of the grocery lists of the New Testament. I know some of you are saying, but wait a minute, Gordon, I've heard, in fact, I read it in the Globe or whatever, that Christian marriages are doing as poorly as anyone else's marriages. In fact, evangelical marriages are doing as poorly as anyone else's. Barna Research, which is the outfit that probably is most reliable for studies related to religion, some years ago documented the fact that, in fact, professing Christians have about the same divorce rates as everyone else. In any church, typically it's 35% of the adults have experienced a divorce, just like in any crowd of folks out on Boston Common. And so you say, what good is that? It doesn't sound too good. I have good news for you again. This is Advent Sunday of Hope. And the Advent Sunday of Hope is telling you that if you're here, you're already giving yourself a 2 to 3 times advantage over the professing Christians. You see, people can say they believe, but they don't build their house on the rock. They hear the word, and they mouth it. They can say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus will say, I never knew you, because you never took it to heart. You never allowed your life to then respond as you should to what Christ has accomplished. In fact, James McCarthy, who used to be the president recently of Suffolk University, our closest neighbor, prior to that, a sociologist at Princeton and then Johns Hopkins, published a a famous study that actually is reported in the Oxford University Handbook of Religion and Health. I stress these not to name drop, but just so you know, this is not in a fundamentalist tract, a Bible thumpers. Here's the study. The study is, after 15 years of marriage, 37% of infrequent churchgoers were no longer married. That is absolutely in keeping what Barna found, namely the divorce rates are the same within people who profess faith, who answer questionnaires about how they believe in Jesus and that they believe when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They've got the right doctrine. But what McCarthy did was he decided to add one more variable. He wanted to see just one little tiny evidence that these people are actually building their house on the rock. They're doing something Jesus says to do, not just believing that he exists. The demons believe and tremble. What's one little thing he could measure easily? Well, it turns out in the great data banks that we have in Chicago, you can ask how frequently they go to church. And he discovered that if you measure frequent churchgoers, just greater than once a month, how many attend church more than once a month, here or anywhere else? I don't care, just out of interest. You're in the lucky group. By just allowing your faith to influence you to that level of inconvenience, and here at Park Street, it's a lot of inconvenience. We don't even have parking here. So you've gone over a huge hump of effort to be here. You're now down to only 14% of the couples whose marriages ended in divorce after 15 years. This is double or triple the surviving healthy rate of good marriages just by being in church. Now, if he had added how many of you pray together, in fact, we perhaps could just add it, you know, see what happens when you pray together, you stay together. You know, well, you know, I mean, you add a few more things in the formula, you go to a counselor, you go to the pastor when there are problems, and undoubtedly we could knock it down even further. I'm not guessing at this. By the way, these numbers have been repeated by scholars since then. Bradford Wilcox at University of Virginia, Bradley Wright down at University of Connecticut, using different methodologies, factoring out other sociological issues like wealth and education. And once again, if you're a believer who actually puts your faith enough into practice that you just even attend church regularly, forget teaching Sunday school or something dramatic, your marriages are going to be much stronger. And all other relationships too. With Christ's help and with your earnest, faithful obedience, change happens. It's not because you're a great catch for anybody. You're not. I'm still on probation myself, Janie tells me. It's that we have the ability to repent and accept forgiveness from God and to extend it to one another more freely if we're living this faith. That's how change happens. Do you want to get well? Then Jesus, who speaks the universe into existence, says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the key is, the man does it. If he just stayed there, I suppose Jesus could levitate him, you know, or something, but it takes you to do the thing Jesus says to do, as impossible as it may seem. Love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you, including an abusive member of your family. Pray for them. You have to do the impossible things Jesus says to do. And then, sure enough, he picks up his mat and walks. And just so you don't miss connecting the dots, Jesus goes on and says, and see, you're well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. This is not just about how to overcome paralysis of a physical kind, physical disability. It's all about spiritual disability. All of Jesus' healings point beyond themselves to the spiritual dimension. Why does this sound so strange to us? I believe it's because, at least in our day, many of us have imbibed in our culture, in the Christian culture, a half-baked gospel. And I don't mean to be condemning anyone, but you know, you often hear this almost gospel, where we're talked into talking about personal fulfillment, that coming to Christ and finally you get this sense of fulfillment. One very well-known and excellent pastor in many ways has written, you'll live at your full potential when you come to Christ. Health and wholeness is in your DNA, we're told, and you have greatness in you. I'm just quoting people. I don't make this stuff up. In a way, we'd like to hear it, and in a certain way, it's partly true even. But it's only partly true. Joan Brumberg in The Body Project did a study of girls' diaries from the 19th century on. And she was struck by the difference in content, in framework in these diaries. For example, in this girl, adolescent girl in 1892, in her diary, she writes, "Resolve not to talk about myself or feelings, to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversation and actions, not to let my thoughts wander, to be dignified, to interest myself more in others." Is that the sort of thing you write in your diary? This is a thing that 100 years later was written in a random diary that Brumberg looked at. "I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can." You know, you get your hopes built up with that. "With the help of my budget and babysitting money, I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got new haircut, good makeup, new clothes, and accessories." What's the difference between those two diaries? It isn't that this is sinful or evil. It is that it has traded in something deep and profound for something that is okay but very superficial, right? What about the beauty that is in? Are we working on the beauty for which Christ died? You know, it's coming up on Christmas. It's Advent Sunday. The Bible says, "She will give birth." This is the angel announcing to Joseph. "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus," meaning he saves, "because he will help his people discover their greatness." No, that's not a good translation. Sorry. "Because he will help his people reach their full potential." No, that actually is not a good translation either. What does the Bible actually say? "Because he will save his people from their sins." That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus is called Jesus, meaning he saves, because he's in the business of saving us from our sins. Let him do his work in your life. Yes, of course, he pays for your sins on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Notice there are two parts to this. There's part one, what Christ did. Then there's part two, what you must do. What he did was he bore your sins and my sins in his body on the tree. He paid the price in full, so there's no more condemnation for us. But that's a half gospel. If all you get is that, then you're going to find your full potential or something. There's nothing to fill in the blank except garbage. The whole gospel is he does that so that now you, having been swept off your feet and your sins swept clean, are now living for him whom you now love and adore. You're going to die to sins. He died for you. You're going to die. You're going to put to death the sinful proclivities of your life and live for righteousness. Likewise, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Notice there are two parts, as there always are. In the full gospel, the whole gospel, it's what Christ did, and now what we do. He lays down his life, and now we do what he commands. We owe him. He died for us. We owe him our lives to live for him, to do what he... And what is his command? If we are his friends, you want to be his friends because he only laid down his life for his friends. So if you want to be his friend, what does that mean? Well, it means you do what he commands. What did he command? Well, he commanded, among other things, positively, A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you remember the film Picture Perfect, there's not a lot of love in the marriage of Elliot and Kevin. And, you know, he's clearly thinking love is a one-way street. He loves being loved. He just doesn't know how to love. Loving being loved is not loving. Hear that, ladies and gentlemen. Loving being loved. If someone really loves how you love them, that doesn't mean they love you. That only means they are self-absorbed. To love, as Jesus said, it's about giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Negatively, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Somehow the color left. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. So we're called to follow Christ, imitating him. It's not personal fulfillment. It's take up your cross. It's not live up to your full potential. It's put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It's not pursuit of holiness, wholeness. It's holiness that we're after. That's the gospel, the real gospel of Jesus Christ as he taught it and as the disciples preached it. We're told life is a journey, not a destination. We're in a series of studies on that builds and uses Pilgrim's Progress as a kind of springboard. And it's all about a journey, but it's a very different kind of journey that people seem to have in mind nowadays. When they say life's a journey, not a destination, they're not thinking of the same kind of journey that you get in Pilgrim's Progress, which is all about the destination and all about how to get there. Our idea of a journey is it's got to be, well, preferably in a car, you know, one that's comfortable and easy and enjoyable. That's not the biblical view. Nothing could be further from the truth. The destination is what counts. The journey's got to get you to a certain place. And in Advent, in the season of Advent, we are thinking about that ultimate destination. Pilgrim's Progress is called the Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. That's the destination. And we all start at the city of destruction, but that's not where it ends. If we follow Christ, but yeah, we may go through the swamp of despair or the slough of despond, but eventually we get to the wicket gate, the narrow gate. Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 10 calls himself the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The wicket gate represents Christ. And yet, actually, in terms of the allegory, you have a little ways to go for a Christian to get to the cross. That's because it's an allegory. It's not a chronological sequence, strictly speaking. You get to the gate, it's Christ. You get to the cross, and the sin, the burden of sin falls off. Well, you come to Christ, that's what happens. And many people have invented problems for themselves because they read this as if it were a chronological required sequence of events. There is overlap here in the symbolism. But once you get to the cross, you're not home either. And that is the important takeaway. That comes at around page 30. The next 100 or 200 pages is going through the valley of difficulty, the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. And by the way, that's not your death at that point, or it's putting to death sin. There's the county of coveting that you got to watch out for. There's Vanity Fair where faithful is martyred. If you remember, there's a few pleasant places like Pleasant Meadow, but then there's Doubting Castle. This late in the game, he's doubting. He's having problems with faith. Don't be surprised if you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're going through a season of doubting. It was all written about ahead of time in Pilgrim's Progress. And then you finally get a little view of the distant vista, but then there's the country of conceit that can derail you. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And finally, we get to the river of death, which he passes over and enters into the celestial city. That is the destination that counts. That's the real gospel. Christ tells this man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. He said to Lazarus, come forth, just like he says to you and me. But he's not content for like a little improvement. Many people think that now they're breathing, they're okay. That's not good enough. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, when he comes and gives you new life, it's got to be a new creation. You got to look a little vigorous, you know, in your walk with God. Some ability to really move forward in your life. The Lord wants to make you into a new creature in Christ. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's the real gospel. Massive change. Massive change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Here's a man who's now really serious about his faith. And look at how he's changed as he looks in the mirror. He's now like Christ. That should be happening to you, to me. Our text tells us the great news. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. We've got it all. There's no excuse to stop. There's nothing that will stop us now. The man who spoke to the wind and the waves, who is God incarnate, speaks to the problems in your life and can solve them. We have great promises, secondly, that we can count on. Our text says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Name a promise in the Bible. They all have their yes and amen in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Your life proves it. My life proves it. The difficulties we have with sin prove it. But then he says, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And look what happens. Suddenly, the chains break. Has your life proved that? If it hasn't, you've only just started to walk with the Lord. Let him take care of those sinful chains and break them in his strength. He says he never will leave us or forsake us. You don't go alone anymore in life. If he goes with you, if he holds your hand, according to Asaph in that wonderful Psalm 73. He doesn't let any temptation overtake you that you can't beat with his strength. Nothing is beyond you. He gives you great challenges to grow. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. You've got faith. Are you making a huge effort to add to it? What should you add to it? Well, here's the Christmas list. First of all, you should add goodness, right? You should be adding goodness. In fact, by the way, he says make every effort just so you don't miss a point. He's not the only one. The Bible over and over again tells us to make an effort. Don't give into that phony, pious passivity that says let go and let God. If God has done something in your life, you do what he tells you to do. There's something to be done. Train yourself to be godly, Paul writes. Are you training yourself to be godly? For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Get tough on yourself and train yourself to be godly with Christ's help, training in righteousness. Add goodness. In fact, goodness, Peter already has mentioned, is a quality of God. So you're sharing, you're participating in the divine nature if you're adding goodness. Add knowledge. When you open a book, start with prayer, whatever the books are, even if they're in synthetic biology. Pray. Add knowledge to that which is, to your faith, to that which is part of your life. His divine power has given us everything we need in life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Grow in that knowledge. In fact, Peter writes that at the very end of his book. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Do you know Christ better now than you knew him a year ago? If not, you've got an agenda for the coming year. Get to know him better. In fact, add self-control, he says. This is the final exam for police dogs. I don't know if you're aware of that, but one option, after they've been trained, they put them through the final exam and look at them all getting A+. Does that look like your life? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we await the blessed hope. Advent is coming. Christ is coming again. Is your life aimed toward that as you acquire greater self-control in all the areas of your life? Add to your faith perseverance, because we're to run the race with perseverance that's marked out before us. Are you able to stick to things longer than you used to? You are flighty, changing all the time. Add godliness. I love Blue Bloods, if you've seen the television program, but here they are, policemen and prosecuting attorneys and so on. And what they're doing is every single TV episode, somewhere in there, they are gathered around the table praying together, having a meal, the whole family. Add godliness, because apart from that, you and I are sunk. Add brotherly kindness. Brothers will often help their siblings in ways that most of us find difficult to help. They love them so much, it's an easy thing to do. But we're to love one another as brothers. And so we're to have brotherly kindness toward each other, and finally love. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's all about love, Christ's love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That is what colors all of our relationships as we imitate him. That's, in fact, how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay it down for others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge of your word and its massive encouragement. We thank you for the whole gospel, the invitation, Lord, to live on the basis of all that which you have done for us, Jesus, your righteous life that is imputed to us, your wonderful death by which you endured the price for our sin, paying in full for the condemnation that belongs to sin, so that we might be free of all condemnation. But then rising again in newness of life and pouring out your Spirit on us that we might walk in newness of life. We pray that this week we would do so. In your name we ask, amen.